Like father, like son, the old saying goes, and sometimes it's so embarrassingly true that we can hardly stand it. Isn't that right? It seems as though more of our weaknesses show up in our children than our strengths, and none of us enjoy having our faults paraded before our view day in and day out. One of my weaknesses, and this is confession time, and you probably know this already, at least those of you who worked with me closely do, I have this incessant penchant for wanting to be right. You know, that's a problem of mine. And when I hear one of my sons insistently arguing for his own opinion and refusing to back down, I say to myself, oh no, what have I done, Lord, what have I done? He's a chip off the old block. Is not always a very happy sound for us, is it? Nobody in Scripture knew that any better than David. He was a good man. He was a great man. He was one of the greatest men in the Scripture. A man after God's own heart by his testimony, God's testimony. But he had his faults, as we know. And nowhere were they more glaringly exposed than in the lives of his children. His own weaknesses reproduced in his children brought him more grief than any other thing in his life. After his sin with Bathsheba, God said there would be adversity in his house. Remember that back in chapter 12, verse 11? It was to be part of the discipline that he would suffer for his sin. But other than the death of that child born of the illicit union of David and Bathsheba, which was the direct intervention of God, the rest of David's discipline was not, it doesn't seem to be, the direct intervention of God. It was rather the natural consequences of David's own actions and his own behavior. You see, he had set a poor example for his children. And the unhappy events that we are about to observe began when his sons followed his example and committed the same sins of which he himself was guilty. He had taught them by example, not by word, but by example, to yield to their lusts whenever it suited them. That's what he did. He taught them by example that it's okay to use violence to solve your problems. That's what he did when he had Uriah killed. And they are about to do the very same things that he did. And what a solemn warning that is for us as parents. Our children often get caught in the same web of sin that we ourselves have fallen into. And when they do, they usually rationalize it, they excuse it by saying, but Mom and Dad did it, why shouldn't we? I need to tell you there's another reason as well for the tragic events that follow. And that is David's practice of polygamy. We've talked about it before, but it needs to be repeated here this morning. He had so many children by so many different women that he could not possibly train them all properly. There are 19 children listed by name of David. And there are verses that indicate there were others as well whose names are not given to us. This man had a pile of kids. And each mother would live in a different quarters and want to raise her children her own way. And some of them, may I remind you, were the daughters of pagan kings from other foreign lands. They didn't believe in Jehovah. David didn't have the time or wouldn't take the time to cooperate with each of these mothers individually. Certainly wouldn't have the time he needed to build spiritual values and biblical standards into the lives of each of those children. There were just too many other things to do. I mean, he had a kingdom to rule. For all practical purposes, David became an absentee father. I think that's very clear as you read through the story of his life. Just like many homes today, where there is an absentee father, or a preoccupied father, or a workaholic father, the kids are running around asking, where's Dad? Where's Dad? He's never there. Nowhere to be found. He's either physically missing, or else he's so preoccupied with other things that he's oblivious to what's going on in his own home. And the results are disastrous. And I want you to see that in the life of David today. I want to see his failure as a father. And then use his failure as a microscope to help us examine and evaluate our own performance as parents, dads and moms, so we can apply the divine prescription and bring healing to our homes. Let's look at David's failure as a father. First of all, I want you to see that he was uninformed about his son's friends. The story begins in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 13. Now after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, by another wife, a half-brother in other words, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. He's lovesick. For she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now you need to know that Amnon was David's oldest living son, next in line for the throne, born to a woman named Ahinoam from the hill country of Judah. Amnon was infatuated with his attractive half-sister Tamar and sexually frustrated because he could not get near her. Unmarried women in a harem in that day were normally kept secluded, and furthermore, it was contrary to the law of Moses for a man to marry his half-sister. So any way you look at it, he couldn't have her. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Aha, Amnon's friend is his own cousin. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Being his cousin didn't mean he was a good influence on Amnon. And the more we learn about Jonadab, the more we wonder why David never warned his son about the man's devilish and devious mind. Evidently, David didn't know about it. Didn't know his son's friends, didn't know his own nephew. He had never taken the time to get acquainted with Amnon's friends, and to evaluate the impact they would have on his life. That takes time, you know, and David didn't want to invest that kind of time. He was like parents today who have no idea what kind of friends their children have chosen. Their children's friends don't feel welcome in their home, and if they do drop by for something, they feel like they're being criticized or condemned or given evil looks, and so they just don't go by, and so they go elsewhere. And the parents really never get to know their children's friends. And we made more than our share of mistakes as parents, and I've been tried to be honest with you, so when I do something right, I want to tell you about that too. You know, it's nice to be able to say you did something right. But yeah, this is one thing we really enjoyed doing, and that was trying to make our son's friends feel welcome in our home and accepted in our home. And we genuinely enjoyed having them there, and lots of them came by, and it was fun. Besides, it helped us get to know them. David didn't know his son's friends. So his son's friend, verse 4, Jonadab, said to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day?" Boy, he's losing weight because of his love sickness. "Will you not tell me what's wrong with you?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now the love was obviously not love at all. It was lust, as we shall see in a moment, when he forcibly rapes her. You don't rape somebody you love. Because love is considered to the other person, and rape is a most inconsiderate and dehumanizing thing. So he obviously doesn't love her. He's sexually attracted to her, that's it. But this friend, quote, friend, has a suggestion to make. Verse 5, so Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, you say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Now you know what he's suggesting. Had David paid a little more attention to Amnon's friends, he might have avoided the awful calamity that was about to fall upon his family. He didn't know his children's friends. But that wasn't his only deficiency as a father. I want you to see, secondly, that he was unaware of his own son's character. He didn't even know his own children. Verse 6. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Well, I don't know how you feel about it, but it seems to me that David should have seen this to be a rather strange request. I mean, why did it have to be Tamar? Why couldn't the cook do it, or someone else? The most attractive and beautiful of David's daughters. Why her? And why did she have to come to his bedroom to fix those pastries and give them to her with her own, hit him with her own hand? Why? It doesn't make sense. David doesn't ask any questions. In verse 7 it says, "And David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.'" That's it. Tamar, go and do it. It may have been to David's credit that he went to see his son when he was sick. We have to give him credit for that anyway. But ordering Tamar to fulfill Amnon's wishes without ever questioning his motives seems to be a rather careless thing to do, and indicates that he didn't know his own son very well, had no idea what he was up to. It's doubtful that he'd spent much time with him, that there are much communication lines open between them. And on this occasion, he's evidently too preoccupied to suspect what he was up to. He's there in body, but he's not really there, evidently. And the result is a dreadful and shameful episode. Amnon ordered everyone out of the room, and in spite of Tamar's stiff resistance and plaintive pleas, it says in verse 14 at the end of the verse, "And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her." Just as David had been immoral with another man's wife, now his son is immoral with his own half-sister. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Amnon's particular act of immorality, as you know, is called incest, a crime which is occurring with alarming frequency in our day. And by incest, I mean any kind of sexual interaction imposed on an individual by another family member. I have some statistics for you from a book entitled Child Abuse by Angela R. Carl, C-A-R-L, published 2 years ago by Standard Publishing. At least 1 in 3 girls is molested by the time she's 16 years of age. While boys do not report abuse as frequently, they are at increasing risk as well. 85% of the abusers are individuals who are known and trusted by the victims, often members of the victim's own family. 50% of the incidents occur in the victim's home or the abuser's home. Familiar territory. And incest occurs in 1 out of 10 families. 1 out of 10. And the statistics in Christian homes may not be a whole lot better than that. And no family is immune. It occurred in the household of the man after God's own heart, because he was disinterested in what was going on around him, preoccupied with other things. He simply did not know his own children, nor did he provide the kind of instruction or encouragement or support that they needed. And I have to tell you, it could happen in your home. If it does, I can tell you right now, on the basis of experience we've had, that you will be tempted to turn your head the other way and ignore it, feeling that the consequences of exposure will be more damaging than the situation itself. Don't do that. Be alert and aware. Be honest about your suspicions. Confront lovingly but firmly. Seek outside help if necessary. Do something. Sexual abuse can be one of the most emotionally destructive events in a person's life, and it must be stopped. The next statement in Scripture is extremely revealing. Verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise and be gone.' She said to him, 'No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her, and he called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her.'" Isn't that an interesting reaction? And it happens today sometimes too. After a man's illicit sexual conquest, as soon as he manages to get the woman in bed, oftentimes he'll drop her. You know why that is? I think there are probably two reasons, primary reasons. Anyway, first, there is guilt. See, that woman he has conquered now represents his sin, his weakness. And the very sight of her exposes his selfishness and his lack of self-control. So he doesn't want to see her anymore. The sight of her brings to mind his sin and his lack of self-control, and so he wants her out of his life. That's one reason. Another reason could be pride. You see, we despise the people we can manipulate and control and use as objects. We want to use them, we enjoy using them, and yet because we can use them so easily, we consider them to be weak and worthless and inferior, and we don't want anything to do with people who are so weak and inferior that we can just walk all over them. And so we sometimes want them out of our lives. So a word to women. Women, take your stand. Don't fall for any man's phony line. Don't listen to that phony baloney that he gives you about if you love me, you know. Keep your body pure until the lifelong commitment of marriage, as the scripture suggests. Tamar has been humiliated. It may never have happened if David had taken the time to get to know his son. Read on in verse 19, would you? Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, met her and said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Maybe David didn't know Amnon very well, but his half-brother Absalom knew him. Soon as he sees Tamar in this awful condition and mourning, he suspects immediately what's happened. And he says, "Has Amnon been with you?" He knows what this guy's like. Verse 20, the middle of the verse, he says, "But now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. It seems as though she's to suffer the indignity of remaining childless in a culture where bearing children was considered to be a woman's greatest honor. Now, it didn't take long for the news of what happened to spread throughout the palace. And this was the time for David to do something, the time for him to act decisively. But unfortunately, he doesn't act. Not only is he uninformed about his son's friends and unaware of his own son's character, but he is unconcerned about his son's discipline. You want to see what David did? It's in verse 21. "And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." That's it. He was angry. We're not told he did anything else. The young man needed some instruction at this point in his life. He needed a firm hand. He needed discipline. In fact, according to the law of Moses, he should have been executed, because that's what the law called for in this case. But David doesn't do anything more than get angry and rant and rave a little bit. We're not even sure he did it in Amnon's presence. Doesn't say that he did. There's no indication at all that he even confronted Amnon about his sin. Why not? Well, I can tell you one reason. It's kind of difficult to discipline our children for the same things of which we ourselves are guilty, right? You've had that experience, haven't you? David saw in Amnon's actions the shadow of his own sin with Bathsheba, and his guilt froze him in his tracks. I mean, how can we lead our children back to the right path when we've not been walking ourselves? How can we instruct them about the will of God in their lives when we have not been submitting to the will of God in our own lives? That's difficult. In fact, when we try, it's hypocrisy, and we all hate hypocrites, so what we do oftentimes is nothing. We just let it go by. Or get angry and yell a little bit, and that's it. And that does nothing but drive them farther from us and from the Lord. Now, the primary solution to this problem is to begin living as God wants us to live, to set a godly example before our children, to be what we want them to be. And it's never too late to start. I don't care how old you are. You may be in your 80s or 90s and your children in their 60s or 70s. It's not too late. Because the changes you let God make in your life are going to have an impact on their lives wherever you are. Let's begin right now to set a godly example before our children. But there is another reason David didn't do anything about Amnon's sin, and was simply his weakness as a disciplinarian. This was a weak area in his life. Hold your place in 2 Samuel, please, and turn over to the next book of the Bible, 1 Kings, the first chapter. I want to show you something that is said about David's relationship with another son. But it does give us insight into his parental style. I'm not making this up, you see. The Spirit of God tells us this. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. The son we're speaking of here is Adonijah. And it says his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" You got the picture? David never questioned this boy's behavior. David had fallen into the poor habit pattern of permissive parenting. He was like some parents in our day who think that love means giving their children everything they want and letting them do anything they please. And the result is, today, as it was in David's family, that they turn out to be self-centered, inconsiderate, and ungrateful. Because that's what a number of David's children were. Self-centered, inconsiderate, and ungrateful. You see, letting them do anything they please is not love at all. It's really sloppy, sentimental indulgence. It's selfish, because it's the easy way out. It's a cop-out. Love acts, you see, for the good of the one loved, even when that's difficult to do. Love has the courage to confront, to keep the one loved from doing what will hurt him in the end. Sometimes we think that we're going to secure our children's love by letting them get away with wrongdoing. But what happens is we only secure their contempt, their disdain. Oh, they love their sin, but they also know that their sin is hurting them. So while they don't understand it, they're ambivalent in their own feelings. They love it and they hate it. And what happens is they grow to hate us when we let them get away with it. They lose all respect for us because they know we are weak and so unloving that we are not willing to do the difficult thing of confronting them and keeping them from doing what is hurting them. They grow to despise us, is what happens when we fail to confront. That's what happened to Amnon. But David's indifference to this situation also caused suffering to some other people too, like Tamar. You see, the victims of sexual abuse usually feel devalued and worthless. They lose their self-esteem. And if the people who know about their plight refuse to acknowledge or do anything about it, then they become convinced that they really do deserve what they're getting. That they really are good for nothing. Marks are left on their souls which are sometimes impossible to erase. Sometimes they become bitter, not only at the abuser, but at the other people who knew, who they tried to tell, but didn't do anything about it, didn't listen, didn't believe. Bitterness begins to set into their souls. It's doubtful that David was able to make much of a contribution to Tamar's life after his indifference to her agony and shame. And then there was Absalom. He was Tamar's natural brother, the son of the same mother, and he was deeply offended by Amnon's sin. And we're going to see a growing alienation between Absalom and his father David. We'll see it next week. A growing alienation. Could it have started right here? When David did nothing about this awful sin against his sister Tamar? Would it have been different if David had confronted Amnon with his sin? I think there's a great probability that it would have been different. The warnings for us from David's behavior are potent. If you have children at home, set guidelines for them and insist that they live within those guidelines. Do it in love, not in belligerence or sternness or harshness. But do it. If they step outside those boundaries, bring them back firmly, but lovingly, kindly, graciously. But bring them back. And if there is the slightest evidence of sexual abuse in your family circle, don't ignore it, please. Watch for the clues. Listen to your family and to your children, particularly sympathetically, if they try to tell you what is happening. Don't try to tell them that it didn't occur, that it's not important, or to forget about it, as some parents have foolishly done. Listen. And then deal with the situation immediately and decisively. Had David taken action, he might have avoided a great deal of heartache in days to come. But David demonstrated at least one more glaring deficiency as a father in this episode. And that is, he was unconscious of his son's antagonism toward each other. Look at verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. In other words, they didn't talk to each other. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now it seems to me that a father with any sensitivity at all toward his children would detect it when two of them are not talking to each other. Or when one of them has hatred in his eyes for the other. But this goes on for 2 full years. And there's no indication that David ever saw it or did anything to bring about a reconciliation. And then comes sheep shearing time. As you know, that's a time of great festivity. We've seen that before in David's life. And Absalom planned a great feast about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And he invited his father to come. I think he knew full well his father would be too busy. He always was. And he turned out to be right. But that's the way he wanted it. See verse 25, the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, I can't go, but let's not all go anyway. I mean, lest we be a burden to you." Always got an excuse, don't we? We don't want to be a burden, so we won't go. But Absalom urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Wouldn't let him go. But that's the way Absalom wanted it. His deceitfulness is working perfectly, and he has his dad right where he wants him. Here it is, verse 26. So Absalom said, "If you won't go, would you let my brother Amnon go with us?" And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. You've been there, haven't you, when your kids are pleading with you, you know? So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. It was typical of David's parental style. We wonder where he was on this occasion. While his body was physically present, his head was someplace else. He didn't sense the depth of antagonism between his two sons, nor the danger of letting Amnon go with Absalom to the sheep shearing feast. Oh, he asked Absalom why Amnon should be permitted to go, but he didn't get an answer. Did you notice that? All he got was more pleading, and in his typical indulgent style, he gives his permission for Amnon to go. Kind of like so many dads in our day, you know, kind of propped up in front of the TV. Just kind of sitting there with a blank stare on their faces while they're totally oblivious of what's going on around them in their homes. They just don't know what's happening. Preoccupied. Indifferent. As you know, Absalom had this entire event carefully planned. It was an underhanded scheme to assassinate his brother. That's the whole purpose of the feast. And at the given signal, he has his cutthroats jump Amnon and kill him. And just as David had caused the murder of Uriah, now one of his own sons murders another. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You see the message? It just keeps coming through in the life of David. Now Absalom knew he had to lay low for a while, so he fled north to Geshur. A lot of you don't care where that is, but a few of you do, so I'm going to show you. Here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. It's this little kingdom right up here north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a foreign land with a pagan king. That's where Absalom's mother lived. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur. So he flees to his maternal grandparents for safety. And he's relatively sure that his father will not have the fortitude to seek him out and punish him for his crime. After all, he hadn't punished Amnon. Why should he punish him? And he turned out to be right. Although David mourned for Amnon every day, according to verse 37. You see that? He mourned for him every day. His grief began to subside eventually. And he neglected the unpleasant task of bringing Absalom to justice. He just let it slide by. Like a lot of us do. There's a problem in this last verse of chapter 13 and the first few verses of chapter 14. But some Hebrew scholars have solved the problem by translating the verse a little different than most of our translations do. And this is grammatically possible. Listen carefully. Verse 39, it doesn't say David longed to go to him. This may sound strange, but the same words in this grammatical structure could mean, and the king held back from going forth against Absalom. For he had consoled himself for Amnon that he was dead. In other words, he knew he should go and do something, but he's getting over it now. Time is passing. It becomes less and less important to him. So he doesn't deal with it. Again, he doesn't deal with it. And Absalom begins to despise him for his weakness, true to form. And David's going to suffer for that in days to come, as we shall see. Where's Dad? Well, physically, he's right there in the house. But his attention is someplace else. He's not aware of what's going. He's not fulfilling the role of a godly father. Doesn't know anything about his children's friends. Doesn't even know his own children very well. He obviously hasn't spent very much time with them. He obviously has not taught them the Word of God and built the Scriptures into their lives. He's avoiding the unpleasant task of correcting them when they need it. He's oblivious to what's happening before his very eyes. Oblivious. And that same sad story is being replayed over and over again in many Christian homes today. The same sad story. God put this in this book for a reason, folks. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us one of the reasons. These things were written. These things happened unto them for our examples, God said. Sometimes it's a positive example. Sometimes it's a negative example. But either way, we learn. So let's learn from David's mistakes today. Let's learn. Let's not make the same mistakes. Let's be there. Not only in body, but in mind and in spirit. Let's be alert and aware. Providing faithful instruction and spiritual direction and loving discipline. Best of all, let's be a model. Let's model a godly example for our children to follow. You know what? We're going to like the results. We're going to like them. Because that's what God wants us to do. Now, it isn't possible to be all that God wants us to be in our own strength. You know that as well as I. There isn't any way any of us can be the parent God wants in ourselves. And that's why when He saved us, He gave us the Spirit of Jesus Christ to live in us and live through us and empower us and enable us. That's why that's so important, the truth of John 15, the vine and the branches, and the life of the vine flowing through the branches, is probably the most important truth in the New Testament for living the Christian life. Do you realize that Jesus Christ lives in you? And if you're conscious of His presence and you saturate your soul with Him and you depend daily on His power, He's going to live His life through you and make you the kind of parent God wants you to be. Oh, it won't happen overnight. It's just a slow growing process. But as long as we're growing, God is going to be honored. Let's grow. Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, you don't have any strength at all to start with. Open your heart to Him. If you have, begin to let Him live His life through you. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, let me ask you first, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, have you made this decision or have you been putting it off? We're not talking about being religious or being a church member or having been baptized or doing good deeds or any of those things. They're all good things, but they come after. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness And that in your sinful state, you're unacceptable to God. But that Jesus died to bring you into a right relationship with God. He paid for your sins. Offers you forgiveness and eternal life. Have you received His gift? Have you trusted His Son, the Lord Jesus, as your personal Savior from sin? If there's any question in your mind, would you settle it right here, right now? Just in the quiet of your own soul, you talk to God. God, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that my sin separates me from You. I believe Jesus died for me, that He paid the debt I owed, that He suffered the penalty I deserved. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart now. Save me from sin. He wants to do that. Now you've made that decision, and yet there's so many weaknesses in your life, aren't there? Just as there are in mine. And maybe the Spirit of God exposed some of them today, and we want to make them right. I'd like to suggest that right now, right in this quiet invitation time, you take that bulletin, that second page, and write those things right down under the challenge to your life. Those things that you believe God wants to change in your life. Make a commitment to Him. Put it in writing so you can go back to it. Remind yourself regularly of what the Spirit of God did in your life today. Lord, help us to grow. It's so easy just to go on in our set ways and ignore these things that are leaving unfavorable marks on the people around us. God, help us to be honest with You today and take a giant stride forward in our walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.